Well, good evening. It's good to be together this evening via the media that we have available. I hope you've had a good Lord's Day together with your family, and appreciate Alton preaching this morning. And for those of you who are kind of concerned as to what we're doing or why we're doing it like this right now, we have two elders in training, and Chris Olds and Matt Watson. And so for the next couple of weeks, with the exception of Resurrection Sunday, we're going to have them preach on Sunday morning, and I'm going to preach on Sunday night. So that's being done for a couple of reasons. Number one, experience for them, but also we are taking the opportunity to evaluate their sermons and to help them to be trained in that whole process of sermon preparation, and also evaluating their presentation and how they teach and so forth. So that's why you have that going on. So Alton did this morning, and then next week will be Chris Olds on Sunday morning. And then I'll preach Sunday night, then we'll come to Resurrection Sunday, and I will preach Sunday morning. Then the following Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, Matt Watson will preach in the morning, and I will preach in the evening, and then we'll probably go back to our regular morning worship the way we normally do it as far as me preaching, and I may return to the Gospel of John then. Not sure exactly where I'll end up next Sunday, but we'll see how it goes. So right now, what I want to do is just take an opportunity to thank you for joining us. We are still in the midst of this very interesting situation, different situation that's taken a lot for us to get used to, and I'm sure many of us have not gotten used to. And I'm looking forward to the day that we can come back together and meet together as a church. I really am looking forward to that. That's going to be a great day. But continue to pray for all of us together, pray for our health, pray that we would be spared any of this virus that's going around or any other sickness as far as that is concerned. Keep everyone healthy and all the family members that we have in our family here and also local. Well, let me go ahead and just begin by opening us in a time of prayer, and then we're going to look together at God's Word. So let's pray together. Our Father, today we thank you that we can come together on this Lord's Day evening. And we can gather together, even through the electronic means, around your word. And, Lord, we thank you for this that we have. A few years ago, this would not have been possible. But, Lord, we thank you that we know we have this. And, Lord, although we do not understand all that's going on, and we do not understand the perfect plan that you have behind all of this, we trust you through it. And, Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who loves us, who cares for us, who is gracious to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you provide for us all of our needs. And I pray, Father, that we as a church would be willing to reach out to those that do have needs in the weeks ahead. We ask, Father, also that you would be honored in all that we do here through the spoken word, through the study of your scripture. I ask you, Lord God, that your spirit would teach us. We would not understand, nor could we even apply one word of the Holy Bible without your spirit's work. We trust you for this tonight. We pray, Father, for those that we have that are many, that we have that are family and friends that need the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would come to Christ, they would believe in him and trust him for their salvation and be willing to submit to him as Lord, repent of their sin and follow him for the rest of their life, and that they would find themselves in heaven forever with the Lord and all his people. We pray, Father, again tonight as we gather here that you would focus our attention on this time together in your word. And may you be honored in all that we do and all that we say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and just open with me to Romans chapter 3 to begin with. Just get settled in Romans chapter 3, verse 18. And I want you to get settled there. And as we begin to look at this, I have a rather lengthy introduction. And as we work our way through this, we're going to find ourselves eventually over in Luke chapter 12. But to begin with, Romans chapter 3. And verse 18. We'll come to it in a few moments. While you're getting settled there, let me have a moment to say a few words about this. This past week has been unprecedented in a number of ways. Obviously, there's the grim reality of a large number of people that have died as a result of the virus, COVID-19. There have been hospital ERs and ICUs overwhelmed with patients in acute respiratory distress. And supplies are running out, and stress and fear in these communities is very high. In Italy alone, there are 97,689 cases, and there are currently, as of 4 hours ago, 10,779 deaths related to COVID-19. I also read of a 34-year-old Italian nurse who was working in the front lines of the coronavirus pandemic, she took her life. She committed suicide after testing positive for the illness, and she was terrified that she had infected others, according to the report. It was another nurse who was understood to be in her mid-20s who killed herself after working in a ward with 8 patients who died as a result of COVID-19. So the stress of the work and the fear of contracting the virus is high among the medical community on the front lines of this pandemic. One nurse tearfully recounts the position that she was put in whenever a patient of hers was dying. No one in the family was allowed to go back and to see their relative at the moment of their death. They could not go to the bedside to give comfort or to console or to see them once again. So the nurse was asked if she would take a cell phone back and to use FaceTime so that the patient could have some time with their family before they died. There are those who say, of course, that this is no worse than the annual flu. And if you look at the numbers right now, and the key is right now, just the numbers alone, and that would be right. In the United States in 2017, 61,000 deaths were attributed to the flu. In 2018, 34,200 deaths were attributed to the flu. And globally speaking, the World Health Organization estimates that the flu kills between 290,000 to 650,000 people per year. But there are a couple of differences here between the COVID-19 and what we consider the annual seasonal flu. First of all, the COVID-19, according to doctors, is a much more nasty bug. As one doctor put it, it is pneumonia on steroids, and it is much more contagious. The annual flu is contagious one-to-one. In other words, if you have it, you will infect one person usually. But if you have COVID-19, you can infect as many as 3. But then also, there has to be taken in consideration the reality that every year, whenever the flu season comes around, we don't have any isolation. We don't have people stopping assemblies or meetings or Olympic games or baseball games or football games. All of those continue on, so people are much more exposed to the seasonal flu. On top of that, we have medications that help damper the effects of the flu, and we have vaccines that stop people from getting the flu. But we don't have any of that with the COVID-19. And so we don't even really know what it would have been like had there never been any move to isolate or to stop travel. We don't know. All of this and much more, of course, you can read for yourself. But it is clear as we read the articles and we hear the news that the world is gripped by fear. Just a simple reading of the headlines each day is enough to drive anybody insane. For instance, just a few of the headlines in a 24-hour period read this. South Africa begins unprecedented military patrolled lockdown. Fears of alcoholism, addiction, and confinement. Singapore may jail people who stand too close. Another headline read, "She just had a cough." A teen's death shakes France. Paris hospitals are near the breaking point. Inmates going free over the virus. Pandemic could spark unrest among the urban poor. On the front lines of the pandemic, "I love you" can mean goodbye. Fauci throws cold water on the Easter miracle that President Trump referred to. The White House officials, a rolling disaster awaits. Workers critical to food supply are starting to fall ill. Bill Gates warns that the lockdown could last as much as 10 weeks. Healthcare workers feel like lambs to the slaughterhouse. A doctor was arrested for coughing on co-workers. A terror plot was uncovered, that was going to blow up a Missouri hospital. A longtime American Airlines flight attendant dies while awaiting the results of her test. New York City closed until the end of May, One dies every 17 minutes, and yesterday it was one dies every 9 minutes. Rhode Island police hunt down New Yorkers seeking refuge. Demand for online ordering leaves grocery stores scrambling and customers waiting. Farm workers, key to keeping a nation fed, are wary of the spread of the virus. Heart attack? No, it was coronavirus. Power demand to be profoundly hit. Internet is breaking. Amazon delivery guy deliberately spits on a package, and one that was on there today. Man in coronavirus quarantine runs out into the street naked and bites a woman to death. That's just 24 hours. And it just keeps going on and on and on. And as a result, a lot of people are making decisions and choices, whether it be politically or socially or economically. They're making their decisions based on fear. Fear of contracting viruses, fear of a family member getting the virus and dying, fear of the economic impact in our country, fear of the inability to have the basic necessities of life, fear of what normal will look like after the virus, fear of government control or overreach, fear of losing our freedoms, fear of how long this will go on, and the list could go on and on and on. And fear can be debilitating and crippling. We all know that. It's like the child that's scared of the dark and fears every little noise that's under his bed, and whenever he hears one, he freezes. And then, of course, fear can be good because fear will keep you out of the cave of a grizzly bear that's lying there asleep. But God created fear in us. He's the one who enabled us to have that self-preserving mental and emotional response that we call fear. But in this context, where we are today, I am not surprised that there's a lot of people, in fact, millions of people throughout the world that are very afraid. Their minds and their hearts are full of fear. I read at least 50 articles this past week, from secular to religious to evangelical, and 99% talk about fear and panic and concern and worry. And in the religious and evangelical circles, a lot of the discussion has to do with the fact that we don't need to fear, we don't need to worry, we should not be afraid, and that we should trust God. And with that, I wholeheartedly agree. In fact, I preached last Sunday on that very topic about trusting God and not worrying, that God is indeed in control. But this evening, I would want to remind you of something. I want to remind you of the forgotten fear. The fear of God. There is a fear that is needed. There is a fear that preserves. There is a fear that leads our minds and our hearts to wisdom. There is a fear that gives a proper biblical, godly worldview. And that is the fear of God. The fear of God. And frankly, that's not being discussed much these days, and definitely not being preached on much these days. But if there's anything that could drive us to God, if there's anything like this situation that should drive us to fear God, it would be this, right? I mean, one week ago, everything seemed normal. We had jobs and restaurants were open and hospitals were somewhat normal. Families and life was going on. And the very next day, we were brought to our knees. We were brought to our knees. And God can create a very, very small virus and bring the entire world to a halt. And this virus that we're talking about, the COVID-19 virus, is so small that it takes an electron microscope to see it. To understand just how small it is, I'll put it in perspective for you. A typical atom, of which you are made of billions of, is anywhere from 0.1 to 0.5 nanometers. Now, for those of you who don't know, and I was one of those last week, I wasn't even sure what a nanometer was. But for those of us in the South, let me help you. If you know what the no-see-ums are, if you've ever been outside, you've been bit by one of them. They are one of the smallest black gnats, and they're very irritating. They're very, very small. That's why they call them the no-see-ums. But even though those are very small, a nanometer is millions of times smaller than that. In fact, to put it in another way, if you were to take 1 inch on a ruler, that actually has 25,400,000 nanometers. To go a different way with it, whenever you look at it from the atom up to a larger scale, the atom is 0.1 to 0.5 nanometers in diameter. DNA molecules are about 2.5 nanometers wide. Most proteins are 10 nanometers wide. The typical virus, like COVID-19, is 100 nanometers wide. Bacterium is 1,000 nanometers wide. Human cells, like the red blood cell, is 10,000 nanometers wide. And the human hair is 100,000 nanometers in width. And that seems gigantic when it comes to the size of the virus. The head of a pen, and I'm not talking about the ballpoint pen, I'm talking about the pen that you sew with, is about 1 million nanometers wide. And yet this virus is only 100 nanometers in diameter. Extraordinarily small. And yet that virus, being multiplied as it has, can breed the entire world to a complete stop. Now, there are those that I've read this past week who have told us that this is evolution on display. That, in fact, it's evolution at its best. I mean, whenever you think about the Darwinian evolutionary process, what do they teach? They teach that it is the survival of the fittest. And so, since this virus, which actually they say is not even alive because it only has RNA and not a full DNA, but even this RNA virus has the ability to kill. And in fact, what it does is it primarily attacks the elderly in our community, those that they would say are those that are least productive. And so this virus is doing exactly what evolutionists would believe that it should do. It's taking out the ones that are sickly. It's taking out the ones that are least productive and leaving the rest. But to go beyond the stupidity, and frankly, it's absolutely stupid what the evolutionists say, we all know, as we understand Scripture, that everything, no matter what it is in the world, has been created by God. Even in this fallen world, it has a purpose and it has a design. In fact, this virus has design and purpose and intent. It was not something that happened by chance. It has design and it has the RNA specific enough to accomplish its purpose that literally God intended for it to accomplish. To give you a little idea of just how amazing this is, and I say it amazing not in the sense that I have any desire to demean the death of so many people, but whenever you look at creation and you look at the intent of what this is and what God has done whenever he creates even germs and viruses and things like this, and it is part of a fallen world, a cursed earth, this virus, COVID-19, whenever it enters the body, it comes in, according to doctors, through eyes and mouth and nose. It looks for cells with favorite doorways, proteins called receptors. And if the virus finds a compatible receptor, which in this case a lot of times is the lungs or the lung cells, once inside, the genetic material of the virus, known as RNA, is released. The infected cell reads the RNA and begins to make proteins, listen to this, that will keep the immune system at bay. So what it does is it comes into a cell, it finds the receptor, comes into the cell, infects the cell, and immediately begins to build a fence so that the immune system of the body won't attack it and take it out. And that allows it time to progress in its infection, to make copies of the virus, and to send it out in protein form to other cells that will infect other cells, and it spreads more and more and more. In that, clearly you see that this virus has one purpose and one purpose only. It is a killing machine. It is made for the purpose of killing, of destroying. It has its own defense mechanism that it creates once it moves into a cell. And whenever I look at that, what I am saying is this. I believe that what God does, among many other things in this situation, is he puts himself on display. He says, I want you to understand that I am the creator. And that this has marvelous design, as deadly as it is. Let me take you just back a couple of chapters since you're in Romans 3, back up to Romans 1. And in Romans 1, we have that classic passage of how God explains himself and shows himself through creation. In this passage, you have words like manifest, show, clearly seen, understood, to know, thoughts, hearts, darkened. All of this refers to the fact that God puts himself on display through his creation. But in verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress, and that is they go on continually suppressing, the truth in unrighteousness. What truth is Paul talking about? The truth is explained later in the text. The truth is the fact that God does exist, that he is the creator, that he puts himself on marvelous display
through creation. He says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest or made clear to them, for God has made it clear or shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that's his characteristics, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what? Made, created, even his eternal power and deity or divinity, so that they are without excuse. So God says, everything I've made, from the greatest and most beautiful creation of the mountains and the trees to human beings, all the way down to the smallest minute virus that is intended and built to kill, God has created it, and he has put himself on display. But even it says in this text, in verse 21, because although they knew God, they clearly saw the witness of God in creation, they did not glorify him. That's another way of saying give him honor, give him, you could say it in a modern day vernacular, give him credit where credit is due. Make it very clear that he is the one who is deserving of praise and honor for what he has done. Nor were they thankful, not even recognizing that all that they have, all that they have received, all that they are, is a direct result of God's creative purpose. And they became empty in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now there's a reason why men do this. I mean, in the face of all the evidence, in the face of God being on display through the complexity of the smallest of cells, men have decided not to glorify God. You think, how bizarre, how strange is it for man to be that way, that he would not be willing to recognize God, that he would not be willing to acknowledge God, to say that God is rightfully due his glory and his honor for what he has done. But men desire their own sin and are unwilling to glorify him. And it goes back to one primary root cause, and that's chapter 3. Turn back there again, Romans chapter 3. It says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God before their eyes. Now, this verse is actually taken among many other verses and made into a long section in Romans chapter 3 to give a description of man's own sinful condition. As we all note, if you could back up even to verse 10 and following, you'll note that Paul gives a long list of characteristics of man's sinful condition, that he doesn't seek after God, there's none good, no, not one, their throat is an open tomb, their lips are like full of snakes and venom. All of that is actually quotations from Old Testament text. They come from Psalm 5, Psalm 59, Psalm 140. But this verse here, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes, actually comes from Psalm 36. And in Psalm 36, there's actually the Psalm of David. And he's actually praising God for his perfections as against man's wickedness. And in verse 1, it says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This is Psalm 36, 1. He begins by saying this, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That is the wicked man, there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And by the way, as we'll see later, that the fact that he does not fear God is the reason why he does not abhor evil. Now, some have tried to say that this word fear here used in this text and also used over in Romans chapter 3 is a word that just simply means to have reverence for or to have awe or respect for God. Now, it must be understood at the outset that that is clearly the case in many verses in Scripture, that the same word that is used throughout the Old and the New Testament can refer to the idea of reverence and awe and respect. But in this verse, particularly the way it's used over in Psalm 36, it is not used that way. It is used in the sense of terror. In contrast to the wicked man who has no fear of God and has no desire to abstain from evil, he has no terror of God. He has no sense of fear of God. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is the word pachad. And the word pechad is actually a word that has been translated reverence, but in this context it has to do with terror, or another way of translating it is dread or dreadfulness. These words are used over in Exodus chapter 15. You don't need to turn to it, but in Exodus 15 you have the recount of Moses talking about the crossing of the Red Sea and God's deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. And listen to these words. This is Exodus 15, verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed, and you have guided them with your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. And then it says this in verse 16, fear and dread will fall on them. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. So the fear and the dread here has nothing to do with respect and honor and awe, although that no doubt will be part of it. But the fear and the dread here has to do with, literally, terror. The terror of God. The literal being afraid of God. The first word used in verse 16 where it says fear and dread will fall on them. The word fear is the Hebrew word emah. And the word emah means terror, but it also has to do with the mental aspect of it, the thinking process of it. In other words, you have literal mental terror. You're able to reason that this is indeed something to be fearful of. But then the next word, dread, is our word we just referred to earlier, pachah, and the word pachah actually has the word to be dreadful of. It refers more to the emotional response of the word to have terror of. So there are those two words, the mental and the emotional. And God is basically saying that I am a God that should be feared. I am a God that should have an understanding of an emotional response of dread. It's used over in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 24 also, where it talks about how the people of Israel, as they come into the land, God will put in the enemies of Israel dread and fear of them. And it's not because the Israelites were some kind of great force. It was because that they had the God of Israel with them. And that's what created that. In Romans 3:18, where we looked at earlier, where Paul quotes the Old Testament text, he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that actual word, before their eyes, is used a number of times in the Old Testament, and it refers to the human attitude toward God, how you view God. You could put it another way, your worldview. The way this is used is some 700 times in the Old Testament, and it has the idea of perspective, your perspective on life, how you look at things, how you view things. What grid do you view things through? Is it through your own personal agenda, your own ideas, or do you have a sense of fear and terror of God? Paul is simply saying that nobody is afraid of God anymore. That's what he's saying. He's simply telling us in Romans 3 that the characteristic that is the overriding characteristic of all sinners is that they have no fear of God, no dread of God, no sense of being afraid of God. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said these very words, every wickedness flows from a disregard of God. For as the principal part of wisdom is the fear of God, when we depart from that, there remains in us nothing right or pure. In short, as it is the bridle to restrain our wickedness, so when it is lacking, we feel at liberty to indulge in every kind of licentiousness. What many may not be aware of in our touchy, feely, lovey-dovey preaching today is that God is a God who should be feared. We talk about it all through Scripture. In fact, the word fear itself is used some 150 to 175 times explicitly in the Old and New Testament. But then if you were also to take into account the times that God illustrates the need to fear God through actual historical events or even through the words from his mouth, There are well over hundreds of times that God says that he should be feared. It is a dominant Old Testament and New Testament theme. Consider with me just a few moments before we look at Luke chapter 12. Consider with me just a few characteristics of fear. And this is essential for you to understand. This fear is not isolated. This is something that affects all of our life, and we should have it in our lives. First of all, the fear of the Lord is what characterizes true Christianity. That is an absolute, and you need to mark that down. The fear of the Lord, and I'm not talking about just reverence and awe, okay? I'm talking about an understanding of God who is a God who should have the sense of terror, that there should be a sense of dread in his awesomeness and his power and his ability to punish sin. The fear of the Lord is what characterizes true Christianity. In Revelation 19:5, it says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him.'" In Revelation 11:17-18, there's praise being given to God, and it says this, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who is to come and the one who has taken your great, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged and that you should reward those servants and prophets and saints and those who fear your name." These are believers. These are Christians. These are true saints of God. Psalm 85:9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him." In Psalm 103:11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is the mercy toward those who fear him." Psalm 115:13, "He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great." Psalm 147:11, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him." And then Psalm 145:19 says, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them." Abraham, in Genesis chapter 22, when he was just about to offer Isaac on the altar, it says this in chapter 22:12, "And he said," God did, "do not lay a hand on the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." The new covenant that includes believers of all ages in Jeremiah 32:38 and following, "They shall be my people, I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For the good of them and the children of them," he says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." Albert Martin, who wrote a book not too long ago entitled The Forgotten Fear, Where Have All the God-Fearers Gone?, wrote these words, "I believe we are warranted to conclude that to be devoid of the fear of God is to be devoid of biblical and saving religion." So, the true fear of God is characterized, or rather characterizes, true Christianity. Secondly, the fear of the Lord produces purity, faithfulness, and obedience. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Proverbs 16:6 says, "And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Psalm 112:11, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." We have this passage over in Luke chapter 23, where the two thieves are hanging on either side of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And then one of the criminals who is hanging there blasphemes him and says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself." But the other one answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" In other words, this thief recognized his need to be in obedience to God because he had a fear of God, because God can condemn him forever. In Deuteronomy 6:1-2, "Now this is the commandment, that these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep all his statutes and commandments." and Deuteronomy 12:10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways. Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says these words, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, listen to this, in the fear of God. In Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now also in my absence, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And then 1 Peter 1:17, Peter writes these words, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So fear characterizes true Christianity, and fear also produces purity, faithfulness, and obedience. And a third point, briefly, is this. The fear of God is the responsibility of man. You should fear God. It is your rightful responsibility to fear God. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes is, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his, what? Commandments. Fear God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God. And there's many other verses that we could read tonight that show the reality of this. It is right. It is proper. It is natural if you understand that the biblical God is a God who should be feared. It is a healthy thing to have a right fear of God. We should fear him. Hebrews 10, which is probably one of the strongest passages in the New Testament regarding this, says these words, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is Hebrews 10:26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies at the mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then the writer of Hebrews says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. This is God saying this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that's not talking about reverence and awe and respect. That's talking about a serious terror to fall into the hands. In fact, the word to fall into is a word that means cast into the hands of God. Literally, it is a fearful thing to be cast into the hands of the living God. There's another passage I thought was interesting in Luke chapter 2. You know the story well. This is whenever the shepherds are out in the field and the angel of the Lord appears to them to announce to them the birth of the Messiah. And in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Luke, it says, and behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. And it says, they were greatly afraid. Now, there's a number of ways that is translated. I think the old King James says, sore afraid. The New American Standard says, terribly frightened. The actual word has the idea of being terrified. It's repeated. The way it's put is this. It's megaphobon, the word phobios, phobia, from which we get fear from, and then mega, great or large. But the way the text actually reads is this. It actually says that they were feared or filled with fear with great fear. It just reduplicates itself. And it's just amazing the way it points it, because it's talking about the dreaded terror that they had. Listen to this, not of God. Because that wasn't God, that was just an angel from God, and rightfully so. Acts chapter 5, you remember this, whenever the situation occurred with Ananias and Sapphira, and God had confronted Ananias and Sapphira through Peter, and they had not given to the Lord what they had promised the Lord. And it says in verse 9, Acts chapter 5, verse 9, Peter said to her, How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So it says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. You know, there's an actual movement today among those who write books and talk about theology and church that we should not have any fear of God as believers. But that's not the case when it comes to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There should be a healthy, fundamental, foundational fear that we have of God, not only of reverence, awe, and respect, but also of the sense of dread and terror at the power and the ability of God to punish sin. As one author said, the fear of God is so fundamental to godliness that even in eternity, even after the last remains of sin have been purged from all believers, we will still fear God. Let me remind you of a text over in Revelation chapter 15 that talks about this very thing. The song of Moses is going to be sung again. And it says in verse 3, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's in heaven. You're fearing God. You're singing of the fear of God in heaven. All nations come, it says, to worship him, all those who have been saved. Now, let me just say a few words before we move any further. And I want you to listen to me very, very carefully. Do not be deceived here. Don't listen to the musings of your mind and be lulled into some state of complacency with God. Don't think that you're all right with God when you're not. Don't believe the modern preachers who tell you that all is well and that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You will close your eyes in death very soon, and you will wake up in hell. Men and women are right with God if they fear him. That's what the Bible says. That is an absolute. There are no middle grounds in Scripture regarding this. Don't even utter the words that you love God and that you have a desire for him when you have no desire to honor him. Don't say that you are his child whenever you never obey him. Listen to this carefully. Don't say that you have fear whenever you have no desire to place him first in your life. I mean, the last time you probably thought of God was whenever you were in some trouble and you needed to get him out of his little bottle and fulfill your wish. Your soul weighs in the balance, and your response to this truth of whether you fear God or not is going to determine heaven or hell for you. So you say that you fear him. Do you? Do you really fear him? Do you fear the wrath that he can bring upon you? Do you fear the displeasure whenever you are disobeying him? Do you have any conscious awareness of the impending judgment on your soul? If you really do fear him, if you do fear him according to Scripture, then this is what you will find in your life. You will love him. You will desire to know him. You will hate your sin. You will desire repentance. You will desire to please him. You will desire to love him and to serve him. The Bible will be precious to you. The church and the people of God will be your family. The pursuit of holiness will be your love. Listen, there are too many people today who associate with evangelical Christianity or religion who say they fear God, but they do not fear God. They do not fear God. One of the most sobering things I believe today in the context of what we're dealing with here with this virus and what has happened with both the economy and churches and society is this. There's very little talk of the fear of God. Very little talk about the fear of God. All about don't fear your circumstances, don't fear the economy, don't fear for your job, but what about fearing God? So with that, I want to take your attention just briefly over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to move rather rapidly through this because really this text is really self-explanatory. I want to highlight a few things that Jesus points out here, but this is one of the most amazing texts in all of the Scripture. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 and following, and I want to set the context here so you know exactly what is happening. It says in verse 1, in the meantime, and the meantime refers to the ongoing hostility and arguments that were occurring as a result of what Jesus was teaching. And there were a large group of people that were following Christ. In fact, in this text in verse 1, it says in Luke 12, 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together. Now, the word innumerable is the word myrios in the Greek. We get our word myriad from it. It actually is the word for 10,000. It's used in the plural form here. This is the largest number in a letter form that you can get in the Greek language. And so what you have here is, the way the writer is giving it to us, the way Luke is writing it, is there's 10,000 times 10,000s. In other words, it's not just 10,000, not just 20,000, not just 30,000. There are probably 50 or more thousand people that are following Jesus at this time. This is no doubt probably one of the largest crowds that had followed Jesus at this time. They had gathered together to hear what he had to say, so much so, it says at the end of this text, that they were trampling over one another. It's an amazing reality. So whenever you've got the most people listening to you, whenever you have the largest audience, whenever the most people have your attention, like we have today, I mean, there are people all over the world that are listening to the Word of God and wanting to hear a word from God than ever before. And I was very sad to hear that Joel Osteen had 4.9 million listeners last Sunday as he live streamed, because his message basically is benign. It has no effect whatsoever. It's all about not being negative and being positive. You will not hear anything about sin. You'll not hear anything about judgment or the wrath of God, which the Bible talks much about. Here's Jesus. He has the largest crowd ever in his ministry. And what does he want to talk about? Well, actually, what he wants to talk about is fearing God. Let me show you the text. He began to talk to his disciples, first of all, it says here in this text. And by the way, the word disciples here is mathetes. It just simply means learner. It's not saying that all of these people were followers of Christ or true believers. You have the large crowd of thousands of people. Within the large crowd of thousands of people that are just following and listening, you have the disciples that have attached to Jesus as learners. They call him their rabbi. But then among those, you have the true followers, the real, genuine followers. But nevertheless, he begins to speak directly to his learners, his students. And he says this, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that is the reason he brings that up, is because the context is dealing with the Pharisees. It's dealing with their false teaching, their religion of hypocrisy, their religion that will damn your soul to hell. And so he begins with a warning of that. And the reason is because the Pharisees were known for their hypocrisy. They covered themselves out with garments and jewels and made themselves look righteous in the sights of men. They prayed long prayers to be heard of men rather than to be heard of God. As Jesus confronts them in Matthew 23, he calls them whitewashed tombs that are full of dead men's bones. These are the religious hypocrites. These are the ones who claim to know God but really don't. These are the ones who associate with religion but don't really have the true and living God. And I want to just add a thought to that, because I know often whenever you say that, people will say, well, that's not me. I'm not a hypocrite. And I actually have people who tell me, well, I'm not coming to church on Easter because there's hypocrites who come to church on Easter. Or I'm not coming on the times of Christmas because the church is full of hypocrites on Easter. Well, I would just say, you go ahead and come and you can join all of us, because all of us are hypocrites. Every one of us are. I mean, have you ever went up to someone that you did not like, smile and give them a greeting and say, I hope you have a good day, and walk away and say, he's an idiot? I mean, we all have those kind of evil thoughts in our minds. We put the mask on. We play the part. That's what the word hypocrite means, to pretend, to play the part, to be an actor. And so all of this is the case with religion and people who are, quote, religious. They may have an affiliation with a church. They may have a church membership. They may have some kind of belief in a God or belief in the God. They may have some kind of a sign a card, pray a prayer day. They may have some kind of time they go back to where they say they acknowledge Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But they don't walk with God. They don't pray with the Lord. They don't study his word. They don't follow him in obedience to them. They don't wake up in the morning desiring to be with him and to learn from his word. They could care less if Sunday comes or goes, whether the Lord God is actually honored in their life or not. That's all the part of the religious hypocrite. We play the part of it. But the one thing he brings out here, and there's actually three points that help us to understand that we should fear God for a number of reasons. And I think these are sobering points. We should fear God for three reasons. Because number one, the infringements are exposable. Number two, punishment is inevitable. And three, judgment is inescapable. The first point I bring to your attention here in verse 1 and following, the infringements are exposable. Infringements are violations of the law. Disobedience to God. That's what we're talking about. And all, listen to this, not some, but all of those are going to be exposed. It even says for the religious hypocrite, for the religious person, for the unbeliever, for the atheist, for the man who doesn't acknowledge God, whoever he may be, for the man who attends church every Sunday morning but does not really love God. He says this in verse 2, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. What is he simply talking about here? He's talking about there is no privacy with God. There's no way to escape the omniscience of God's eye. He sees everything, he knows everything, he hears everything, and he remembers everything. There's not one thing that you've ever said or ever thought that was evil in the sight of God that God does not know. There's not one thing that you've ever done, any motive you've ever had, any act you've ever done that you thought you covered up that God does not know and will not expose. But also, even as he says in verse 3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And whatever you spoke in the ear or in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And the inner rooms actually was a phrase that referred to the inner room of the home. And the inner room was the place where you kept most of the valuables in your home, because most of the walls in those days were made out of mud and rock, and thieves would dig in and steal, and usually you had another barrier that you could have by having an inner room to keep thieves out of it. And it was also that inner room when most private conversations took place. That was where you whispered things that you didn't want other people to hear. And the Bible's telling us that whatever you've whispered in the inner room, in the most secret place you thought that no one could hear, these things will be keruso, proclaimed, preached, heralded from the housetops. Now that's an exposure, isn't it? Every single infringement of the law of God, every single evil thought, every single wrong motive, every hypocritical religious idea, all of these sins will be exposed. It's kind of like echoing what Ecclesiastes says when Solomon warned these words, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12:14. God's going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. It's what he says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, the Lord comes who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So, you and I may succeed for a time in covering up our sin. We may succeed in a time for not having what we thought exposed, but that will be exposed in the future by the power and omniscience of God. The reason why you should fear God, folks, is because there's nothing hidden that will not be seen. Nothing said that will not be heralded from the housetops. God knows your thoughts. God knows your motives. God knows your evilness of your heart. As Job said in chapter 34 and verse 2, there is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There's nowhere to go, no place to go. And one author said about that inner room, he said this figure of speech describes the most private practices, the private acts and utterances that usually are hid from public. He went on to say that the contrast here in this passage are very strong, darkness versus light, private whispering versus public preaching. So there is no way you're going to hide your evil thoughts and your evil actions from God. So you should fear God. All of our attempts to make ourselves look good and righteous will be exposed for what they really are. We're just basically white sheep white sheets over a black and evil heart. We need to fear. We need to fear because of the infringements that they are exposable. But then secondly, we need to fear because punishment is inevitable. Punishment is inevitable. Look at verse 4. Luke records for us here what Jesus said. He says, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, I want to take a little bit of liberty with this text that I don't normally do. I mean, I could definitely tell you that the who here he's talking about primarily are the leaders of Israel when he says, don't be afraid of those who have the ability to kill the body, because that was the context. And the context had to do with the fear that they were creating in the minds and the hearts of the disciples, the real disciples. And they would later kill many of them. You know that historically. And eventually even kill Jesus. But could I just take a moment and just say this? Do not be afraid of not only who is able to kill the body, but what can kill the body? What can kill the body? And after that, it has no ability to do anymore. The ravages of any sickness or cancer, the ravages of what we have today with the COVID-19 virus, all that it can do, all it can do is kill the body. That's it. It can't do any more to the body once the body is dead. And the same is the case here. Jesus says, don't be afraid of that person who can kill the body, and we should neither be afraid of anything else that can kill the body. Why? Because we should be afraid of someone else. Something else. And that's given to us in verse 5, but I will show you. And the word show you here actually is translated in some texts to warn in other places of Scripture. It's like Jesus is literally taking a pencil and writing it down to show them the details of what he is saying here. He's being very, very explicit here. There's nothing unclear about what he has to say. He has the largest audience at his disposal. He has the greatest group of people listening to what he has to say. And he tells them this, I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Don't fear those who can kill the body. Don't fear anything in this world that can destroy the flesh. He says, oh no, I will tell you, I will warn you what you should fear. Fear the one. And that's actually the way the literal text reads. Fear the one after he has the killing. That's actually, you could read it literally, after the killing. It's a very, very, very strong way of saying it, in fact. Definite article there given to us. Fear the one after the killing. What killing? The killing of you. When he takes your life. You know, the Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die. The Bible also says that life is in who? God. And whenever someone dies, they don't die because God's out of control. They die because God's in control. God is the only one who has the right to take a life. And here in this case, we find it stated for us in some of the strongest terms given to us in Scripture. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear the one after the killing who has the power to cast into hell. The word power is the word exousia. It means right or authority. Not the word dunamis. The word dunamis means ability. Yes, he has the power to physically cast you into hell. But here in this text, what he's telling us is that you have, or rather God has the right. He has the authority to cast you into hell. And he says again, yes, I say to you, be in fear of him. Passive middle verb. Be in fear of him. You should fear God. Listen, Jesus did not come to negate the fear of God. He came to enforce it. He came to enforce it. And if your perception of God and your comprehension of him in revealed scriptures doesn't lead you to fear him, then you don't have the God of Scripture. You don't have what the Bible says about God. And frankly, folks, I have to confess to you that there are literally hundreds of preachers today that are not preaching the true character of God. And that's the reason why we have churches full of people who have no fear of him whatsoever. That's another reason why the church is literally full of sin. There's no fear of God. And this is a problem that we face. And you and I should have a healthy fear of God, because all of our infringements are exposable to God and punishment is inevitable. You will eventually face God, and he has the right and the authority to cast you into eternal hell. In fact, that word hell is the word Gehenna, the very familiar term to the Jewish people of that day, because Gehenna was actually a place located outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. It was the place where idolatrous worship of the Jews occurred to the pagan god Moloch, whenever they would burn children, literally burn children in the fire in sacrifices. Later on, that same place became a place of garbage and refuse and sewage and dead bodies of animals, and even thieves and criminals. All of that would be cast down there, and the fire would be continually burning in this city dump of Jerusalem. And so that became a very vivid image of hell, the word Gehenna. Whenever they heard the word Gehenna, they didn't think of a nice, pleasurable place where you could gather together with all your rowdy friends. That was not the point at all. It was a place of fire and torment and destruction and death and disease and decay. And he has the ability to cast anyone who rejects him, doesn't follow him, and doesn't fear him into this place called Gehenna. And by the way, just to add another thought to that, it's Jesus, it's God who has the authority to cast into hell, not the devil. The devil has no power over you. The devil can't do that. The devil's going to be a victim of hell. He's going to be cast there himself, according to the book of Revelation. He'll be put there and put there to burn forever in hell himself. He's not going to be, as some have pictured him so often, to be in charge of hell either. He's not going to be ruling and reigning in hell. He will be a victim. He will be one who is justly deserving of the wrath of God forever and ever. Now, I think it would be also important to point out in this text that this also is a reassurance by Jesus himself of the reality of hell. There are some who have said that the hell is just the grave, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, that hell is just annihilation. Whenever you die, you go out of existence and you no longer exist. Well, if that's the case, then this text makes no sense whatsoever. Because if Jesus says, don't be afraid of the one who has the ability to kill the body, but be afraid of him who has the ability to put the body in the grave, what? There's nothing fearful about that. There's no fear if God just does the same thing to the body that man does. No, his point is this in the text in verse 4. Don't fear the person who has the ability to kill the body, but after that, after what? After the body is dead, God has the ability to cast who? The person into this place called Gehenna or hell. And so just for those who have said that Jesus never taught on hell, or never reaffirmed the reality of it, there's a verse very clearly teaching that he did affirm it, and he did teach it. And in the most powerful moment, when he had the most populace of people to talk to, he talked about the reality of the need to fear God, because God can cast you into eternal hell. So first reason why we fear God is because infringements are exposable. Secondly, punishment is inevitable. And third, judgment is inescapable. Judgment is inescapable. Look at verse 6. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now just stop there for a moment, because when many read that text, they think that what Jesus is doing now is turning the corner and giving some comfort. That's actually not what he's doing. It will eventually give comfort, but actually what he's doing is creating terror in the minds of his hearers. Because what he's telling them is this: God is very much aware of every single sparrow, right? That even 5 sparrows are not sold for 2 copper coins, and neither of them are forgotten by God. God doesn't even forget the little small bird. And also, it gets even more specific whenever he says in verse 7, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. And the point he's making there is that God knows every single detail in our lives. The average head has 100,000 hairs. And some have a whole lot less to that, and usually it's diminishing every day. But the point I'm trying to make here in this text is Jesus knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head at any given moment. You say, well, what's so terrifying about that? That means he knows everything else about you. There's nothing left There's nothing hidden. And so there's nothing that cannot be forgotten by God. He knows about the little birds. He knows about the hairs on the head. So there's no way that you will ever escape the full fury of the wrath of an almighty, sovereign God who knows every single detail about our lack of fear of him. That's such a tremendous, tremendous truth. But just to not leave that text without pointing this out, so then Jesus says at the end there of verse 7, "Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than any of the sparrows." And so what he's saying is, fear God, but don't fear. Be healthy in fear of God, because he can judge the sinner. He can judge the person who does not know him, does not fear him, who is a hypocrite, who is a religious person, who does not affirm his love for God. Yes, God can judge them, but the one who acknowledges Christ, follows Jesus Christ, gives his life to Jesus Christ, you have no fear of the what? The judgment of God. But you should still have a healthy fear of his power. And even his ability as a believer to judge us as Christians, right? Because we are chastened by God, sometimes very severely by God, as his believing Christians. Well, let me close with a passage. You're in the same chapter, chapter 12, and this is another text. I thought about preaching a separate sermon on it, but I'm not going to do so. I'm just going to close with this as another great illustration. This is the same context. The crowd's there, thousands of people. And then in verse 13, it says this, "Then one from the crowd said, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" What? I mean, that is the most bizarre thing to say. Jesus just got through talking about the reality of hell itself, to fear God because you're going to be cast into hell, the reality of God's omniscience of all your sin, and all this guy can talk about is making sure I get my money. I want my money. Can you please talk to my brother? Because Jesus was a rabbi. He carried a great deal of authority, no doubt. And so he says, "Teacher, would you please talk to my brother so he'll divide the money with me?" Now, that is a sobering reality of the hardness of the human heart. That there you have Jesus himself talking about the fear of God, the reality of hell, the omniscience of God for your sin, and all this man can think about is whether or not he's going to get his share of the money. So what does Jesus say in verse 14? He said to him, "Man," now that's a very unaffectionate way of saying something to someone. He's not saying friend. He's not saying brother. He's not saying even disciple. It's like saying sir, very distant. He says, "Sir," or "Man, who made me to be judge or arbitrator over you?" "Oh, I'm not your lawyer. I'm not here for that." And then he said to them, "Take heed." Here's Jesus bouncing right off of this to teach them again. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." And folks, if there's anything we can learn today is this. You can lose everything you have overnight. Every single thing you have. Every house you have, every car you have, all the money you have, you can even lose your health overnight. Immediately, all that you think you have, all that you think you own, all that you think you possess can be taken away from you. And that's the point Jesus brings in the parable given to us in verse 16. Let me read it. In verse 16, "Then the ground of the certain rich man yielded plentifully." And it says, "He thought within himself, 'What shall I do since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take eat, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So here's a man who has it all. He has it all stored up. He's all prepared. And then in verse 20 it says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" So Jesus says, "He who lays up his treasure for himself is not rich toward God." Folks, it's easy to get distracted today with the things of the world, isn't it? It's easy to put your affections in places where they should not be placed. It's easy to be so attracted to what the world offers and so attracted to what can be provided for you and what you have that you forget that what really matters is your healthy fear of God. That's what really matters. Just today, I read before I came in here that there were 33,551 deaths worldwide as a result of COVID-19. From January 1st to March 25th, there were 113,000 died or deaths from the seasonal flu. There were also 228,000 deaths from malaria. There were 249,904 suicides. There were also 313,900 traffic fatalities. There were 390,903 who died from HIV and AIDS. There were 581,599 who died from alcohol poisoning. There were 1,162,481 who died from smoking. There were 1,909,804 who died from cancer. There were 2,382,324 who died from hunger from January 1st to March 25th. Listen to me carefully. All of these people that I just referred to were all alive in December, every one of them. All of them had homes. All of them had relatives, friends. Some had children. Some had spouses. Some of them had money. Some of them had good jobs. Some of them had made great investments. Some of them were educated very well. But all of them died. And all of them, every one of them, left it behind. Every bit of it. Left all of it behind. One last thing. There were 10,320,565 babies who never got to be born. They were aborted from January 1st to March 25th. Do you fear God? Let's close in prayer.